We could turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. We're running out of time quickly. Felt like we had all of this time ahead of us. And now we're kind of coming to the finish line. And so there are a few things that I think would be good for us to cover. And I'm going to try to do two names of God tonight. I'll abbreviate them. And the first we'll find in Exodus chapter 3. And just to put you at ease, this is the longer of the two tonight. So when I get to the second one, don't pace yourself based on this. That's going to move pretty quick. But this won't be too long, I don't think. But Exodus chapter 3, of course, this is God setting up the deliverance of his people who've been captive in Egypt now for about 400 years. And we read the other night a portion of this, or in the morning when we were talking about the God who sees and the God who hears, the God who knows our misery and the suffering and the oppression. And so we see that in the beginning of Exodus, where not only were they having a hard time, but we read there that Pharaoh was turning up the heat. And so it was getting worse and worse for God's people. And so in chapter 3, we have this encounter that God has with Moses. And we'll pick up with verse 1. Maybe actually we'll pick up at the end of chapter 2 in the 23rd verse. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob, and God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. I love those verses. God heard, God remembered his covenant, God saw, and God knew. Now, from that verse to the next verse, there's a 40-year gap. Those are hard times, aren't they? Those gaps. From when God knows and hears and sees and is moved, and he puts a plan in place, but we don't know what's happening behind the scenes. And God is setting some things up. But for them, years and years and years and years of waiting for God to act. It's easy for us to look back and read through verses and chapters and books of the Bible, and we kind of pluck out the lessons that we want to learn that other people went through, and we learn from them. And we're so disconnected from it, and we don't realize the impact and the trials and the weightiness of their experiences. We're typically wrapped up in our own, mostly. But if we can go to some of these moments in people's lives and realize that this is not unusual, and Scripture tells us that some things we need to understand are not unusual things. We feel like maybe we're the only ones who suffer this way or go through these things. But in the waiting, like they did and many others waited for God to move, we find ourselves there. We need to learn from others. We need to see the bigger picture. We need to see behind the scenes, the life of Job, another example. We see some things that are going on in the spiritual realm and the heavenly realm that we don't understand or we have no concept. We need to trust God. Yes. And there's this waiting, and then God shows up. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight. Why? The bush is not burning. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, and I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you, what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey, and they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. And so you shall plunder the Egyptians. Up to this point in the book of Exodus, there is no mention of a divine name. There is likely a drift from God. That seems to be what's happening here. And as we begin the Exodus journey and hear the people's voice that are taken out of Egypt and are beginning this journey to Canaan, you can hear their heart, not just their voice. And they have a real disconnect from God. And they don't have a relationship with this God of heaven, which is why they want to go back to Egypt because they don't have any confidence in their God. It's why when Moses is on the mountain receiving the law of God, and there's this great display, I mean, we saw some of that last night that was impressive over the lake, right? And the explosions and the lights and the flashes, that was nothing, right? If you can imagine what was happening on Mount Sinai as God was thundering from the heavens and the earth is shaking, and the people of God are down below and they're erecting other gods, and they form this golden calf, and they're likening that it's really connected to the gods of Egypt. And so they're still not understanding who this God of Moses is, who the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's still not an understanding. There's not yet been a revelation to them. Now, we can look here in our country, in America, and you don't have to go back very far. We can have political debates and religious debates about the founding of our nation and the Christian roots and Judeo-Christian principles and foundations that our nation was built upon. We can talk about who was spiritual and who wasn't and all of those things, but there is no denying that there was an understanding to a fairly decent degree of who the God of the Bible was. There was an acceptance. It's woven throughout our founding documents. Mm-hmm. And for many years, a couple hundred years, it would seem, there was an awareness of the God of the Bible. There was a certain acknowledgement and respect, even those who didn't have an interest in God, who were not following God, but there was an understanding. We have seen very quickly in, two generations or so, how far removed our people in this nation are from God, where people don't even have an awareness of this God of the Bible. There's a complete disconnect. And you can go on the streets. I remember when I first went back to New Jersey to pastor the church we were at we're 33 years now where we came back. And I remember in those years, I was young. I was my son's age. He stood here the other night. I was his age when we went back to New Jersey and began to build that church. And I remember in one of my, I was out one day, and I met a young girl. She was college age in Fort Lee. Some of you know where that might be, and I don't remember what I was doing over there. We had a conversation, but the end of it was she had never heard the name of Jesus, at least not in the right context, and had no idea who he was. I mean, not any historical context, just was like, I don't even know what you're talking about. And that was, I mean, I'm talking about it 33 years later, almost. And it was just so astonishing to me. Of course, you know, some of us grew up in different environments. But I thought, how does anybody in this country not know? Now, 30 years later, You could walk into a high school and a university and talk to young people who may be the majority now that have no idea of who Jesus is, the Jesus of the Bible, have no idea of who God is. They've never heard or seen any of their family, their parents, their grandparents, any experience with God. They've never been in a church. They've never touched a Bible. And so very quickly, in a few generations, you can go from a people who generally know God to some degree to a nation who has no idea. And you're 400 years into this with God's people in captivity in Egypt. And you can imagine, and they didn't have resources like we have it. if you're just generation after generation after generation further drifting from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you're immersed and suffocated by the gods of Egypt and the religions of Egypt, there is no way you have a concept of God. And for all this time, there's no mention in Scripture, really, until God shows up to Moses. And he says, I'm going to begin to reveal myself now to my people again. And so we can get pretty rough on God's, you know, the Israelites coming out of Egypt and think, you know, how far off are they? They were way off, and for good reason. And God now is bringing them back to himself. So they're crying out to God, we read. They're suffering, but they don't. They're not crying out to the covenantal God, Yahweh, Jehovah, that we are introduced to in the book of Genesis. Who knows who they're crying out to? I guess like today, some people cry out to God, but they don't even have any idea of a God. It's just sort of whatever's out there. Maybe for them, they were introduced to many gods in Egypt, and so maybe they were calling out to Egyptian gods and just crying out for mercy. What do they say? There are no atheists in foxholes. And you may have no regard for God, but when you're in a tough moment, people know how to cry out to God. Maybe that. But only one God answered them. And this God now is about to reveal himself to these people that are crying out to them. Moses has some questions for this God, who he's having kind of a first experience, at least this dynamic. And the first thing Moses says is, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? And as we read those couple of verses in 11 and 12, I think Moses has been humbled. His experience in Egypt, and then he ran for his life and was driven out, really, with a bad reputation. So he's been stripped of his title. He is no longer the Prince of Egypt. He's now 40 years in the wilderness, removed from God's people. And he's saying, I'm going to go back there, and I've got no credentials. I've got no authority. So who do I tell them, and by what authority, and what's the name of the God that I'm going to stand before Pharaoh and the king and oppose their gods? And it's interesting, the answer that God gives him. He basically dismisses the question, because God wasn't interested in Moses' credentials. The focus wasn't going to be on him. He had nothing to offer. Everything that was going to happen in Moses' life from here on out in leading the people of God, all the miracles that would take place, was by the hand of God. And so God's answer to him is simply, I will be with you. I will be with you. It's not about your presence, Moses, not about your person, not about your character, not about your authority. I am going with you, and that's all that matters. And that is all that matters.
That's right.
When we start looking at ourselves and realize, I got nothing, And to stand on this promise, God says, I will go with you. You only need my presence. You need my name. He doesn't affirm Moses in any way. That's one of my constant prayers. It's been for a long time now. The prayer that kind of covers any other prayer that I might pray, any other need that I might have. I pray it for myself. I pray it for my family. I've prayed it here a bunch of times. Maybe you've noticed and are getting tired of hearing it. But in anything and everything. God, no matter what happens and no matter what results, no matter the course and the path, God, I want your presence. I want your presence. We can deal with a lot and we can go through a lot if the presence of God is with us. And we are aware of his presence throughout our day. It changes everything. Yeah. And it's kind of like having your parents with you when you're young, or your bigger, older brother when you're going through junior high school and you need somebody kind of watching your back. And when they're there, there's a safety, there's a security, no matter what happens, no matter who's opposing me, no matter what the problems are, I know who is with me. Mm-hmm. And this was God's assurance to Moses. Whether he takes us from the fire or he takes us through the fire, we need his presence. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? There was a moment. They may not have figured out what in the world. We're going in the flames. It may be getting hot. Maybe they didn't feel a thing. I don't know if God let them feel a little bit of the heat to realize you're in trouble. But there was a moment that God showed up. And I have to believe in that moment, everything changed. Not externally, but when they realized God is in this with us. And he has not failed us. The next question Moses has is, okay, we got the answer for Pharaoh, for the king. Now I need an answer for the people, because I need some votes. I need to convince the people that here's the plan, here's the strategy. And they're going to say, yeah, who told you this and how'd you come up with it? And I'm going to tell them God showed up in the desert in a burning bush and said, this is the plan. And they're going to say, what God? Because that's how they knew gods. We talked about that last week. There were gods for every realm and for every area of life, and for whatever you needed victory in this area, and you needed help in that area. You needed God to respond. And so they had all kinds. And so Moses is basically saying, they're going to want to know the name of this God and what realm you have authority in. And the answer that God gives them, and if you haven't figured it out, this is the name of God that we're looking at tonight, is I am. I am. Who I am. That doesn't even make sense. Does it? I mean, yeah, if you've done Sunday school and Bible studies and you've done all of that, but if you were there and you just heard I am that I am, or I am who I am, if anybody answered you any question in the world like that, you'd say, I have no idea what you're saying. I am who I am. This name is, there's a lot. So obviously if we're going to get through two, even if we just did this, we won't get through this name. But the idea is, I am a God who is completely independent. I exist. I have always existed. I rely on nobody. I rely on no thing. Life and all of the universe exists within me. There's a fancy theological name for this. It's called aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y, and that basically means what we just said. I'm self-existent. I don't need anybody. I don't answer to anybody. God doesn't need us. He created us for his pleasure, but he has no need. He has no want. He has no lack. And so this is kind of this huge picture of who God is. We looked at some of that in the name Elohim last week, where God presents himself right from the very first words that he reveals and inspires and gives to Moses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in that name, Elohim, in the beginning, Elohim, this almighty, all-powerful creator who is self-existent, that's all in there. He's before time, separate from time, separate from space. And this is kind of building on that idea. But also in this name is inherent the idea of I am the becoming one. I am the becoming one. Now, don't be confused, because God is never becoming anything. He's not changing. He's not evolving in any way. But that idea of a God who is becoming is in his revelation to us. And so as we look at God, he is a becoming God. As we talk, there is an ongoing, a progressive revelation. So in Genesis, we have very few names of God given to us. We have a lot of repetition of a name or two, but we don't have a lot of, we don't know God as, now I got to think before I speak. There's a lot of things happening in Genesis. But after Genesis, I'll leave it at that, there's a lot of other names of God that he reveals throughout Scripture, and ultimately in Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about that Friday night. Just a side note, we haven't taken the time to do it in each of these studies, but all of these names exist in Christ. And so we're going to see that Friday night, how it all comes together in Jesus Christ. We have this becoming. So it's who God is becoming to us. It's how he is revealing himself to us. And so when I'm in darkness, God says, I'm the light. When I'm hungry, and then we're not talking physically, but when I have a spiritual need and a hunger, God is my bread of life. When we're defenseless, God is our good shepherd. When I need salvation and redemption, I need a deliverer. God is my provider of a sacrifice and redemption. And so all of these things are being revealed. And God is speaking to them, I am who I am. I am everything that you will ever need. And when you need that, I will reveal myself to you that way. And so he's covering every question that can be asked by his people. Well, can God do this? Yes, he is who he is. I'm not one of the Egyptian gods or the Canaanite gods. I'm not a tribal deity. I'm not like the others. I'm not unconcerned. My ear isn't deaf. I'm not inconsiderate. I'm not unmoved by your suffering. I'm not weak. I'm not helpless. I'm not powerless. I will not fail. I will never let you down. I will never lose. I am. And he began now to reveal that to Moses and to his people. I am who I declare myself to be. God is never defined by circumstances. We are, right? We even say things like that. That experience has defined me. And that's really what life does to us, right? Experiences that we go through and circumstances, trials, suffering, joys, all the good and the bad, all of those things shape us, and it defines who we are. And God can use and does use that to continue to mold and shape us in different ways. But it's through those things that we are defined. But God is not defined by circumstance. God is. And circumstances are defined by him. And that's what we need to understand. My experience is not something now I can write my own theology out of. Or I can write some definition of who God is because, well, I had this moment and this is how I thought and this is how I was moved and so this is how I think God is. No, that's not how we learn God. We learn God through his word and his revelation of who he is. But God is never defined by our moments. He is. And he defines himself. You can study I am for the rest of your life. So we're not going to try to pretend that we've got it covered. So that's to whet your appetite. But history goes on, and you can turn with me to 2 Samuel. Now we've gone from the Exodus, 40 years in the wilderness. We've got the campaign of Joshua and the armies going through Canaan, defeating nations. People of God settling. We've got about 350 years from Joshua through the Judges, a very dark time for God's people, and confusion and chaos. And toward the end of those 350 years, God's people are looking around at the other nations, and they say, we want to be like those nations. Again, looking back, we say, "There, how off can you be?" God says, I'm calling you out to be a nation separate, holy, distinct from the others. And after, again, all of this time backsliding and in spiritual confusion, they look around and say, we want to be like them. And so we don't want the rule of a God over us. We want the rule of a man over us. And so instead of God raising up judges for the nation, they say, we want a king. God says, you don't want a king. They said, we want a king. He said, no, you don't want a king. They said, yeah, we do want a king. And then he began to lay out some warnings, say, this is what's going to happen when you get a king. And they still said, we want a king. And so he gave them a king, Saul. And then after Saul and a lot of, you know, the drama there and the narrative there, we come to King David. And that's where we are in 2 Samuel, in the middle of David's ascent to the throne, and a lot of stuff in the story that's gone on already. You know a lot of that. But let me bring you back to a little bit more of a modern event. In 2005, August, a hurricane approached the United States, and it hit the coast of off of Louisiana. Hurricane Katrina. Any of you, anybody over here remember Hurricane? Oh, there are some older folks there, but I know some young people. It's sort of, you were probably kids then, and it's just in the history books now, and you probably don't remember details, but some of us remember that coming up. We remember the news stories, remember the warnings, remember all, you know, and everything was stopping, watching this massive Category 5 hurricane target the United States, and now it's coming across the Gulf, and it's targeting Louisiana, and it hit New Orleans dead on. In that, over 1,800 people were killed, and the city just about wiped out. 80% of the city was underwater, flooded. It's an interesting place if you've never been there. It's below sea level, so they build walls, levees, we call them, and they've built the city within these walls. And the sea level actually rises above that, so you can imagine it acts as a dam. The entire ocean is ready to come in, and the big lake down there. And so it was, whoever thought this was a good idea back in the day, it is what it is now. But it is an interesting place to visit. Well, we took a team from our church, I think it might have been within the year. We took a team of workers from our church to go down there I don't remember, a week and a half to help out because it was still a mess. It wasn't getting fixed. There was no help coming in. The government agencies messed everything up. I could tell you stories about what we found there, but basically we went into this city, which is now almost a year after, and the place is devastated. Most of it, well, a good part of it's deserted, particularly, was it the Ninth Ward? They have different wards, different, I guess, counties there. And so some parts were really bad. And so we went through these places. Some places were just leveled. You went through some communities and houses were literally picked up and moved. And there were some houses that were upside down from the force of the floodwaters that broke through those levees. There were cars just everywhere. It was just like, you know, you've got a bunch of little toys on the floor, matchbox, and you just came in and just started kicking them around. It was absolute chaos there. We went into parts of the city that were flooded, and they didn't get the full rush of the water that just kind of wiped everything out, but they were further away where the waters just kept rising 7, 8, 9, 10 feet. And so you could see the water lines on apartment buildings and on houses where the water rose and then finally settled. And so inside every one of those houses were destroyed. We were in some that we had to tear out all of the sheetrock and insulation and carpeting was still left there. People just trying to salvage a home and try to rebuild something. I don't think it got very far. It seemed like we were just wasting our time there. There was no way we were going to make an impact there. And they had construction companies and big machinery, and it just wasn't making a dent. On the buildings, you could see the paint spray markings. Were anybody down there after the fact? Anybody saw any of this? They would go through the emergency workers, and they'd spray paint on the houses and on the buildings and apartments if it was already searched. So they knew those who were coming in. This was already searched. They would say on there if there were people rescued, and their way they put the numbers or circled or color of paint, and if there were people that died in there. And you go through this. I mean, we drove blocks and blocks and blocks, just kept going. It was like it was a ghost town. And you saw all of this devastation because these walls, these levees, could not hold back the floodwaters that were pressing in against them with incredible intensity and pressure all the time. But there were breaches in the wall. 2 Samuel chapter 5. This is going to be really quick because I just want us to pray and stand on some of these things that we've already read tonight from Exodus and now 2 Samuel. It's also recorded in Chronicles, almost identical story. So there's a mess going on in the history of Israel now. Because of Saul's disobedience, the kingdom was divided, right? So now instead of 12 tribes, there are 10 tribes against 2 tribes. And even they're warring a civil war, basically. And so there were kings in the north and there were kings in the south, and they didn't see eye to eye, and they allied themselves with other nations, and so it's just a big mess. And so Saul, in his divided kingdom, ends up in battle, and he's killed, and his sons are killed, and so there's this void. David is a man that's been on the rise, and everybody knows him, and people are starting to love him, and they recognize he's the man that could unite the kingdom, and I think it took 7 years before that actually happened. But ultimately, Saul's dead, and we trust David. Let's have him rule over the entire nation again and unite us, and so that happened. And in chapter 5, we see that in the beginning of the chapter that David is anointed king over Israel. And then we get down, in the beginning of chapter 5, The issue is the Jebusites, and the Jebusites controlled Jerusalem and the hills there, and really for centuries. Some say it goes back to Genesis with Abraham and Melchizedek and the king of Salem, that's somehow possibly connected to this particular place, which ultimately would be Jerusalem. But the Jebusites are ruling this, and the Israelites, as much as they tried, nobody could defeat the Jebusites, because they had this high country, the hill country, and where the city is, right? Mount Zion, city on the hill. And so they just had this advantage. And every time somebody tried, they were defeated, up until the beginning of chapter 5 in 2 Samuel, where David says, okay, we're going to do this again. And God brings them victory. The king of the Jebusites, they're mocking them. He said, we're just going to send our crippled and our lame and our blind people out to fight you. We are so not afraid of you. But God brings them victory. And so David sets up his home now in Jerusalem, in the city. And he claims that finally for their habitation, and ultimately would be God's dwelling place. So that's happening here. Now the Philistines, who are, I think it would be the region of the West Bank now, so they're west of Jerusalem, right on the water, and they are getting stirred up, because now David and the Israelites are kind of flexing their muscles, and so we need to go in there and stifle that. And of course we know there was that already going on, and that's where Goliath came from and all of that history there. So they come in, and they're likely going to defeat the Israelites, because the Philistines were a pretty fierce nation. So this is where we pick up in chapter 5, verse 17. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. That would be between Jerusalem and the area of Philistia, which is over on the water. You could see that on the maps in your notes. And so they're in that valley spread out. And David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? I'm not going there to die, God. I need assurance. And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has burst through my enemies before me like a bursting flood. Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. The story goes on. The Philistines regroup. They come back to fight again, and God gives them victory again. But that's all we're going to look at right now, and this is where we're going to end tonight. I think I missed some really good points in Exodus. You still have your finger there? Because I'm going to just tell you, you've got to highlight this verse. Verse 17, Exodus 3. God says, I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, and on. I promise you, Moses. You imagine getting that word from God? I promise I will give you victory in this. And then in verse 18, 19, I know the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I'll compel him. That's God's answer. He's not going to relent. He's going to fight back. But I will stretch out my hand, and I will strike Egypt with the wonders that I will do in it. So those are the key verses where we're ending tonight. And now in 2 Samuel chapter 5, the name of God, as he's revealing himself to David in this moment, is Baal Perazim. You're saying, wait a minute, I thought it's all Jehovah something or El something. What's this Baal idol showing up here, this false god? Well, just to help us not get confused here, The name and title Baal was referred to often to many different gods, and it was basically saying he is the owner or the possessor or the Lord. So they recognized this God had all kinds of authority, and he owns and possesses and is Lord over. So even though it was used in the pagan cultures, it could also refer to God, Jehovah, as the one who is Lord and possessor and owner. And Perazim means the place of breaches. So again, if you can go home and watch it, not tonight, but when you go home, watch a video of Katrina and the breaches in the wall and the flood that destroyed and devastated that city. And you begin to get this picture where David says, this is the place where my God, my Lord, my owner, possessor, not just of me, but of all things, this is where he rushes in. This is where he breaks down walls. This is where God destroys and decimates the enemy. And so God is revealing himself to him, and this wasn't a slow thing. This wasn't, there was no warning. This was just in a moment, devastation came to the enemy. And the walls are thrown down, and God brings them victory. Okay. Another title or way that we would name Baal Perazim is it's the Lord who bursts through, or the Lord of breakthrough. Anybody need a breakthrough? Anybody facing opposition, enemies that just don't go away? Your own personal life, spiritually, you've struggled. You can't seem to get a breakthrough in this area. You can't get a breakthrough for this sin that besets you, the temptation and the bondage that's been afflicting you. You need a breakthrough. You need a breakthrough. You've been seeking the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and you need God to burst through. You need a breakthrough in your home. There are things that are going on that you need God to burst through. Your marriage, your body, your health, and you've just been taunted. Like the giant in the valley, and just mocked by this thing that plagues you. God, where are you in this? And you need him to burst. You can't wait for this thing to develop slowly. You're desperate. God, we need you now. This isn't something that's just going to resolve itself over time. God, you need to break through now. You need a breakthrough in your church. You need a breakthrough in your school, in your community, in your family. You need breakthrough miracles on your job. And I believe God would want to reveal himself to us tonight as the Lord who bursts through. I mean, this is a dynamic expression and display of God. It's the same place, if you go to the next chapter, it's the same display of God when Uzzah reaches out to touch the Ark of the Covenant to steady it, and God strikes him dead in that moment. This just explosion of God's power, and he's dead, struck dead. It's that same Baal Perazim, and it's related to David as well. And David is seeing both sides of this power of God bursting in. One, David said, God, I don't understand you. How do you kill him? we thought we were doing right by bringing the ark back. And David is angry and David is scared because he saw the power of God on display. But he also saw it on the positive side, where he was able to defeat the Philistines. And he says, this is the place where God has given us breakthrough. So I want to pray now. I want you to pray. You know what that thing is. As I've been for several months considering some of these moments that God reveals himself by name, and I just keep getting this image of God bursting through and just leveling things. He did it in the temple, and everybody's just shocked and they don't know even how to respond. God just like whirlwind through that place and shook it up and leveled it. And I just see these things in our lives where the enemy has taken hold, and God just coming into that moment and into that circumstance and just leveling things. Enough of this. And he just bursts in. So let's look this thing. Maybe you've avoided it, you've ignored it, you've surrendered to it. But I think maybe tonight we look this thing right in the face and say, I'm not intimidated, Pharaoh. I'm not afraid anymore. There is a God, and I am, who is becoming to me, and he's revealed himself, and he has promised me this. And I will not waver. We need to look this thing in the face and believe that God is going to give a breakthrough tonight. It may take some courage to recall some things that you've buried and you've tried to forget. You've crossed the other side of the street because you've been intimidated by this thing. Maybe tonight God will bring breakthrough. Maybe it'll be this week. But God wants to reveal himself to us tonight. Maybe what we could do... Even before we sing anything, you're in a place tonight, you need a breakthrough. I mean, really, you need God to show up. This, I suppose, to some degree is all of us, but there are some here tonight, it's like, no, we're desperate now. We want to pray with you, so I'm going to ask you to stand. You don't have to tell us what it is. I'm not going to ask you. Just stand so we can pray with you. Yes. Dear Lord, Jesus. Maybe we could get a few of you. We have some pastors and pastors' wives in the room. Certainly you can. Some of you other elders, would you come and stand? Brother Ed, would you maybe find one of these men to stand and pray with? Pastor Gary, Catherine, we have the Sahagians that are already standing, so we're going to pray for you. Diane, I don't know if you can get up there, but let's find somebody. Maybe you're around somebody here and you just reach out and in faith join them in prayer. If you want to stand with them, there's some ladies over here. Can we get a couple of our ladies? Sister Echo, you can join some of the other ladies here. Stand with these who are looking for prayer here in the back. Okay. Dear Lord, dear Lord, dear Lord Jesus.